Let's open our Bibles together to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, we're going to be reading one of the parables of the Lord Jesus and then his divine interpretation of it. Parables are wonderful tools the Lord used to teach truth to those whose hearts were willing to receive it and to hide truth from those whose hearts were already hardened toward him. Some of them are difficult to interpret. I so much appreciate the ones that Jesus interpreted for himself. That saves me a lot of work. Matthew 13, verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to him, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in the gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned. But gather the wheat into my barn.'" Verse 34. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet: "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Jesus makes it clear that there are two categories of people in the world. Two kingdoms, two families. There are the sons of God, and there are the sons of the evil one. There is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world over which Satan rules. The church is in the world, but not of the world. The church, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, and King, are part of a spiritual kingdom that exists within a physical world. We are called as the church to continue to be in the world, but to not be of the world. That is, there's nothing that we can do to take ourselves out of the world, and that would actually defeat the purpose for which God has left us here, which is to be a light, which is to be a witness, to be a voice of one crying in the wilderness that God's grace has come to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must not be like the world, that is to be of the world. We must make sure that we are distinctly followers of Christ, not followers of the world's system, which is governed by our enemy. For then the world would look at us and see no distinction. Our light would be dim, our light would be hidden under a bushel basket. There would be no distinction between Christians and non-Christians, and the world would wonder, what in the world do you actually believe, and who is it that you actually follow? So the main point of the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the parable of the weeds, as the ESV calls it, is that ours is a spiritual kingdom. Ours is the kingdom of the Father. Believers are sons of God. Not a son of God like Jesus is, but sons of God. The author of Hebrews refers to us as the brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have been saved by His grace. And so we are in the family of God, rescued out of the family of the evil one, rescued out of the kingdom of the darkness, placed into the kingdom of the light. We are in the kingdom of the Father. And as we look at this parable together this morning, we're going to concentrate on the interpretation section. We'll refer back when needed to the parable itself. But I draw your attention again to verse 34 and 35, which tells us that Jesus spoke in parables. Jesus taught spiritual truth many times in the form of a parable. And other parts of Scripture tell us there are two main reasons He did that. It is to conceal truth from those who did not want to hear it, and to reveal truth to those whose hearts were prepared to hear the truth. That's why His interpretation of the parable ends with that urging statement in verse 43, "He who has ears, let him hear." If you have ears, then listen to God. If you have ears to hear the truth of the Word of God, then listen up. That's really what Jesus was saying. Listen up. Listen to the message of God. Now, as we work through the interpretation of the parable, I want you to notice there are three responses that God wants you to have toward this passage of Scripture. Number one, be confident in the Lord's sovereign grace. Be confident in the Lord's sovereign grace. Notice verse 36. It says that after He left the crowds, after this teaching, He then went into the house. And there the disciples said, "Would you tell us what you mean?" That encourages me because I don't always understand the parables as clearly as I should. And so Jesus interprets it for them. It makes it very clear that the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. So the kingdom of heaven, in verse 24, is the world. It's used in a very broad sense here, the kingdom under heaven. And the one who is sowing good seed in his field is the Son of Man. This is a title that Jesus gave to himself to emphasize his humanity. He is the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. This reveals to us and reminds us of his dual nature, that he is both God and man. The Son of Man, in his humanity, is sowing seeds in the world. And the seed is, notice verse 38, the sons of the kingdom. And so it is Jesus who takes responsibility for the salvation of sinners. That's really what he's saying. Jesus takes responsibility as the Savior to save sinners. He is sovereign over his grace. Turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 6. Jesus says this a little differently, but in a very powerful way. John 6, beginning in verse 37. Jesus has just revealed himself as the bread of life, the one who gives life to those who receive him. To those who believe in his name, he gives eternal life. John said that earlier in chapter 1. He's now saying it a little differently here through the words of Jesus. In verse 37, where Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Clearly, Jesus is teaching here the sovereignty of God in salvation and the sovereignty of his grace. All that the Father gives me will come to me. In John 17, as he's praying to the Father, he will speak of us as believers as being a gift that the Father promised to give to his Son. That's why we're also referred to as the bride of Christ in other parts of the New Testament. The Father has promised to give a gift to the Son, and the gift is us. The gift is believers in Christ. And Jesus assures us that all whom the Father gives to me will come to me, and when they come to me, I'll never reject them. I'll never cast them out. That shows the abundance of the mercy of our Savior, that no matter how you and I have sinned, no matter how many times we have offended the holiness of God, no matter how many times we have wandered away from the good path of righteousness, his grace is abundant. His mercy is so great that he receives us. Jesus says, "If a sinner comes to me, I will not turn him away." That's the promise of God. For those who repent of their sin and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way to be saved, Jesus says, "I will save them." I came down from heaven, verse 38, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me. That I will lose no one, that I will lose no believer, that I will lose no sinner who comes to me by faith. This eradicates every possibility of the false doctrine that a Christian can lose his salvation. We are kept securely in the hands of Jesus, who is kept securely in the hands of the Father. What Jesus has begun in us, he will finish us in us. Paul said in Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this one thing, that he who began a good work in me will complete it." He will finish it in the day of Christ Jesus. That is what Jesus is saying here. And yet, how does one come to be a son or daughter of God? Jesus tells us in verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners, and yet there is a response that is required from you and me. To be saved, we must look to him. We must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is that tension that we find in Scripture, that God is sovereign over salvation. He saves sinners. And yet, how does he save sinners? He saves sinners through the gospel that you and I as believers are responsible to preach to others, and that every sinner is commanded by God to believe. It's one of the mysteries of God. And rather than trying to be God, let us just by faith say, "God, you have a right to have mysteries that we don't fully understand." God is sovereign. Jesus is the Son of Man who is sowing his seed in the world. And the seed are the sons of the Father. Believers in Jesus Christ. Be confident of that. Be confident of the Lord's sovereign grace. as you share the gospel with unbelievers, be confident that it is not in the cleverness of your speech. It is not in the perfection of your timing. It is not in your ability to manipulate someone into making a decision for Jesus. It is your responsibility to give the good news of Jesus Christ and trust the Holy Spirit to do the work that only He can do. And by the way, parents, that includes evangelizing our own children. Let us never forget that we are powerless to meet our children's greatest need, which is salvation, which is regeneration, which is to be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. We love them, we pray for them, we discipline them in the Lord, we give them the good news of Jesus, and we let the Holy Spirit do His work. Don't try to look outwardly like a perfect parent so that you then are tempted to manipulate your children into being something that their heart is not ready to be. Jesus is the Son of Man who is sowing His seed in the world. Let us be confident of that. Number two, be conscious of Satan's deceitful schemes. Satan is the great deceiver. He is called that. He is called the father of lies. He is called so many things in Scripture, none of which are good. He is the deceiver, Jesus says. He is the evil one. The weeds in the parable are the sons of the evil one. So the unbelievers in the world are the sons of the evil one. They are the ones whom Satan has still kept in bondage, who is still blinding, keeping them from seeing the light of the glory of Jesus. In the previous parable, the parable of the sower, look at verse 19, Jesus says that the evil one who comes and snatches away the seed that has been sown in a person's heart is the devil. The evil one. So even there are times in which the gospel goes forth and it falls upon the hearts of people, and before that gospel has a chance to do its work in the soil of that person's heart, the devil comes and snatches it away. This is one of his deceitful works. As in that parable, Jesus portrays the hearts of men and women and children as being one of four different types of soil. And only one of those soils actually brings forth the fruit of righteousness. The devil is a master deceiver. Look with me at 2 Corinthians, and we see his work described by the Apostle Paul. Let us not forget the powerful work of our enemy. Of course, we never forget that Jesus is the victor. And yet, as we do the work of evangelism, as we share the gospel with others, as we preach the gospel publicly and privately to people, Satan is our enemy. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. He's talking about the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of the new covenant. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we should commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So even if our gospel is hidden behind a veil, it's veiled to those who are perishing. And in their case, look at this, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul was made a servant of the gospel by the very calling of God. And yet sometimes the preaching of the gospel was hidden behind a veil, not because he hid it behind a veil of hypocrisy, as he describes in the first few verses, but because Satan has hid it behind a veil. Satan has put blinders in front of unbelievers' eyes that they might not see the Lord Jesus in all of his glory as the one sin atoning Savior whom they need. And so one of the ways we should pray for our unbelieving friends and family is that by the power of God, he would remove the blinders that Satan has placed before the eyes of the unbelieving, that they might see Jesus in all of his glory as the one whom they need. Satan knows the Word of God better than you and I know the Word of God. That's why he's able to twist and turn it and use it the way he wants to. We must be true to the gospel. Satan wants to blind the eyes of those who do not believe. Look then at 2 Corinthians 11. Just turn to the right a few pages. Notice another way that Satan does this deceiving work. In 2 Corinthians, one of the reasons Paul had to write this second letter to the church at Corinth is because there were false apostles that had infiltrated the church, and they were preaching a different gospel. He says in verse 1, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray by a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. And for that they should be ashamed. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things." See, these super apostles were better public speakers than the Apostle Paul was. They were eloquent, they were flamboyant, they were charismatic, they could draw a crowd. And Paul says, I can't match that. But one thing I do have is the true knowledge of the true gospel. That's what I do have. And then he goes on in verse 13 to say, "These men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." So these are false apostles. These are false preachers. These are preachers who preach a false gospel. And he says, "No wonder they do this, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." So it's always been Satan's master plan to deceive people by presenting himself to be someone that he is not. He did it with Eve in the garden. And so Paul says, it's no surprise then that false apostles, false preachers who preach a false gospel would disguise themselves, would try to look as close to being Christian as possible without having the inner reality. Because that's what Satan does, and Satan is their father. So it's no surprise, verse 15, if his servants, Satan's servants, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, their end will correspond to their deeds. And so, as Jesus is interpreting this parable for us, he says, there is the Son of Man, that's me, and I'm sowing good seed in the kingdom, in the world, but there's the evil one, who is sowing sons of the evil one. But the harvest is coming And as Paul said, the end of those false apostles will be clearly made known. Be conscious of the devil's deceitful schemes. He is the master deceiver. Be aware of that. Be aware of his opposition as you, out of love and concern, preach the gospel and witness to others. Be conscious of the fact that this is not simply a human transaction of words. There is an invisible spiritual war that is taking place at the very moment that you are announcing the good news of Jesus. Number three, notice, back to Matthew 13. Be concerned about God's future judgment. That is an application for us as we read, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as it took skilled reapers in the parable to be able to, at the time of the harvest, distinguish between the weeds and the wheat, because undoubtedly the weed that Jesus is speaking of here is a weed called darnel, which looks, when in full bloom, looks very much like wheat. And it took a very skilled reaper at the time of the harvest to be able to sort through and say, oh no, this is true wheat, this is a weed. So at the end of the age, the angels will be given that discernment. The weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the doctrine of hell, which Jesus was not ashamed of. It pained him to preach it. It pained him when people turned away from the good news. But hell is a reality, an eternal place of eternal punishment for those who have sinned against an eternally and infinitely holy God and have refused his offer of pardon. Hell reminds us that the holiness of God is infinitely great, which means our sin is infinitely offensive to him. So offensive that if not forgiven, it is worthy of eternal judgment. And so we should be concerned about this, because we all have friends and family members, neighbors, co-workers who don't know the Lord Jesus, and this is what awaits them if they do not hear the gospel and do not respond in repentant faith. Look how John describes this in the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation is one very large vision that the Lord Jesus gave to the Apostle John while he was imprisoned for the gospel on the island of Patmos. And he has recorded it for us. And there is so much description of what is coming yet in the future. And here in Revelation 20, we see a description of this harvest and this judgment that Jesus spoke of. Look with me at Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. See, the Bible says that the moment that you and I as sinners turn in repentant faith to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, as the only one who can forgive us of our sin, God writes our name in what is called the book of life, the book of eternal life, the book of God's life, the book of life with Jesus. And it's written there permanently in ink that cannot be erased. It's written in there with crimson ink, the blood of Jesus, who has taken away our sin. But those who do not come to Christ do not have their names written in that book, and therefore their only hope for the future is judgment. If you look at Revelation 22, we have the Lord Jesus speaking in verse 13. And this, my brothers and sisters, this is where our hope is. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. In the city of God, in that eternal city that is described in chapter 21, inside the eternal city will live all those whose robes have been washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Outside and taken away into forever judgment are those who are not forgiven, are those who have been too proud, perhaps self-righteous, perhaps they don't take their sin very seriously, perhaps they have been convinced that God is just too loving to ever send anyone to hell. Perhaps they're filled with the religion of self-righteousness and think that their good deeds are someday going to outweigh their bad, and that'll take care of them, even if it means a few hundred years in a mythical place called purgatory. Whatever it is, people believe. Satan is a master deceiver. And if you're here this morning without personal faith in Jesus Christ, Satan is deceiving you. He is trying to convince you that you don't need Jesus. He's trying to convince you that your religion is good enough, that you are good enough, that you can, in your morality, make up for the things you've done and said and thought. But you can't. I can't. If we could, God would not have sent His Son. If we could achieve righteousness by the works of the law, then Jesus died for nothing. Do not be deceived. There is only one way for you and me to be forgiven, to be cleansed, and that is by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died in our place on the cross of Calvary. He rose from the dead to show that He now can give life to all who will call upon Him. And that's why He ends the interpretation of this parable with these words, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." As all of the unrighteous, as all of the unbelievers are taken away into eternal judgment, the righteous will shine in the kingdom of the Father. But we who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called righteous not because we are righteous in our thoughts and behavior perfectly every day. No. But because God delights to justify the unrighteous by giving us the righteousness of Jesus as a gift. He who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of Jesus. And so when we come to the Lord Jesus, we receive His righteousness. as a gift, and one day we will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. And Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. Listen up. This is not a message to be trifled with. This is the truth of God. And I pray that if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning as your sin-bearing Savior, as the one who came to die in your place and be raised from the dead so you might be set free from sin and its penalty, that today would be the day that you would reach out to him with empty hands of faith and receive him. After we sing, there will be people in this room here to my right, the prayer room, and they would love to pray with you and talk to you and answer questions that you might have and open the Bible and show you the good news of Christ. Father, we thank you for this amazing display of your grace. As we think of your big plan of redemption and think of how you created the world without sin, and then under the influence of Satan, Adam and Eve sinned and they brought sin into the world, and then sin spread to all of us. That did not undo your grace. That didn't hinder your plan. But you have been throughout biblical history carrying out the fulfillment of your plan of redemption. You have been calling sinners to yourself by faith. You have been building a spiritual kingdom, and one day in the future, that spiritual kingdom will be filled with all whom you've promised to give to your Son as a gift. Oh, Father, we pray. I pray for those of us who know Jesus that we will be urgent in the witness of Christ to others, giving of the good news and calling others to come to Christ, to abandon their false faith, to abandon their faith in false saviors like religion and goodness and anything else that they may be trusting in. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would so work in our hearts that we would be so filled with overflowing gratitude for all that you have done that we will worship you with all of our lives. And we will bring glory to the one who has saved us. In his name we pray.